going to do about it. The title of the message is The Counterfeit Genesis, Preparing the World for the Counterfeit Revelation. The Counterfeit Genesis, Preparing the World for the Counterfeit Revelation. Now we know that Satan's been a counterfeiter from the very beginning, counterfeiting and mimicking the things of God to confuse and to lead astray. And we find it in the Bible. The book of Genesis, of course, is God's account of the beginnings. It's the book of beginnings. The book of Revelation is God's account of the consummation and the fulfillment of all things. We see many parallels between the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation. We see the fulfillment in Revelation of that which was begun in Genesis. And everything in the plan of God is predicated upon the book of Genesis. It's predicated upon God's creation of all things. Now, Satan has been working from the beginning to confuse God's plan and to perpetrate his own plan to destroy man. And part of Satan's plan is a counterfeit Genesis. And by that I mean the theory of evolution. The theory of evolution is a counterfeit, Satan's counterfeit to the book of Genesis. It's Satan's alternate account of the origin of all things. And this counterfeit Genesis, the theory of evolution, is preparing the world. It's one of many things, but it's one of those things that's preparing the world for a counterfeit revelation, specifically the revelation of the Antichrist, who is going to be counterfeiting Christ and his government system. If you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 14, the book of Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 15, we see the account of Satan's fall. We notice some interesting things here. He says, "How art thou fallen," verse 12 of Isaiah 14, "how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." Now notice the I wills that we see over and over again here. Satan says, I will, I will, I will, I will. I will ascend. I will become higher than the saints of God. He mentions here ascending into the heaven and exalting his throne above the stars of God. Notice it didn't say above God, but above the stars of God. Now, I don't have time here to go into all the typology, but the stars represent the saints of God. They represent God's sons that manifest his light and his revelation. And he says, I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. That's Zion. That's the city of God. That's the church of Jesus Christ. That's man in perfection and glorification. And we see that Satan, and he says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. There are associations in the clouds with the scriptures and the saints. Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven with all the clouds of his saints. I will be like the Most High, he says. I will be like God. These are the things he aspires to. These are the things that causes him to fall. And since the very beginning, of course, it's pride that's caused him to fall. It's pride that's motivated him. He wanted to be like God and exalt himself above the saints of God. And since the fall, he's been working to form a kingdom in opposition to the kingdom of God. And it's interesting that we see here his concern about the stars of God, the clouds, the saints of God. It's possible, now we can't speculate as to all the details here, but it's possible that Satan may have come to understand something about God's plan for man. Since he was the highest of all the created beings up till that time, it may be that he saw that God was going to create something which, according to the Scripture, is going to be higher than the angels. We are a little while lower than the angels because of sin, but man is going to be in a position higher than the angels, even higher than Lucifer before the fall. And Lucifer, finding out that he was not going to even be second to God, but he was going to be further on down the line, may have been one of the things that triggered his rebellion, and it may have been one of the things that fostered such a hatred for man ever since the beginning, and Satan's attempt to destroy man. So he's been working from the beginning to do just the opposite of what God has said. Anything that God says, he negates. Anything that God purposes, he desires to counterfeit and lead man astray. And perhaps because of that jealousy of man's ultimate position. Now his plan, Satan's plan, is going to culminate in a world government with Satan ruling man completely. Satan trying to take dominion over man and subjugating man unto himself. And attempting to exalt himself above the stars of God, above that which God intended man to be. Now, the ironic thing about all of this is that Satan's plan comes under the guise of exalting man. He's trying to destroy man, but he does it by seemingly exalting man. He appeals to man's pride. The very first thing he did in the temptation in the garden is told them they would be like God, the very same thing that he aspired to. You'll be like God, to know good and evil. Perhaps he tempted him that way because he knew that would be a sure way to destroy them, since he himself had been destroyed by wanting to be like God. So he figures that's the best way to destroy man. Tell them to do the same thing that he did, which resulted in his fall. But the irony of the whole thing is that, in fact, God intends man to be like God. Let us make man in our image. That's exactly what God intends us to be. And Satan is tempting man to be what God really wants man to be, but in the wrong way and at the wrong time and through the wrong means. And that's why his plan seems so clever. They are seemingly pointing to the same goal. There's so many parallels and similarities on the surface. But the whole method, the whole core of the thing is completely different. From the time of man's fall, Satan has worked to get man further and further away from God's truth. We see it in Cain and Abel. We see there the first example of the flesh and the spirit struggle. We see the exaltation of man's works versus God's grace. Abel offering a sacrifice that was pleasing to God. Cain wanting to offer his own works of his own flesh. We see that Cain is the prototype of all of the religions of the world in that respect, because all of the religions of the world since that time, with the exception, of course, of the truth of God, have attempted to substitute some means of attaining salvation other than the grace of God. Some works that man can do, some works of his flesh. We find that Cain launched the beginnings of humanistic religion. The first humanist, you might say. Now Nimrod, later than that, constructed the Tower of Babel. That was the first attempt at world government, trying to bring all nations under one head, under one purpose, and that purpose to exalt themselves against God, to build a tower unto heaven, to secure their own dominion, and to flaunt the will and the word of God. But it failed due to a miracle of God. God interceded with a miracle and destroyed and thwarted Satan's plans. And of course, that sets a prototype for that which is going to come. And God has repeatedly introduced miracles to upset and thwart the plans of Satan. And of course, it will happen again in the very end. Now, man, driven by Satan, desired to exalt himself and desired to have unity on the basis of a common rebellion against God. That was the unity that we see in that first world government. And the world government of this end time will also have a common unity. They'll be united, all right, but united against God. Other kingdoms follow the kingdom of the attempt at the kingdom of Nimrod. We find many attempts at a world dominion. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, the Medo-Persian kingdom, Greece and Rome, and there will be one more yet to come. Book of Revelation, chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. I think most of you are familiar with this passage. I'll just read it for the benefit of some of those that may be new. In Revelation 13, 1, we read, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and seat and great authority." Now, most of you that are familiar with prophecy realize that this beast represents a kingdom, represents the final kingdom upon this earth. It contains within it elements of the kingdoms that have gone before. That's the reason for the mention of these other animals, the lion and the bear and the leopard, which reflect back on the vision that Daniel saw of these kingdoms of this world. This Antichrist system will be the consummation and fulfillment and bringing to the full of all of Satan's designs, patterns, and plans and purposes from the very beginning. So one more kingdom is yet to come. It's certain. All the others have come and gone, just exactly like God's word said. And the last one will come as well. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, we read a little bit more about this, the figurehead of this kingdom, the Antichrist himself. And again, my purpose isn't to teach you a class on prophecy here, just to point out a few things. So brother testified earlier with regard to some of these elements as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. We find the exhortation of the Apostle Paul. And by the way, 2 Thessalonians was one of the earliest epistles in the entire New Testament. 1 and 2 Thessalonians are the very first of the New Testament books written, as far as we know, even before the Gospels were written. Both 1 and 2 Thessalonians have their central theme in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the rapture of the saints, and the events that are going to surround that event. And it tells me that one of the most significant and important revelations that the early church needed to have was the revelation concerning the out-translation of the saints and the end times. And that's why we put such an emphasis on these things, just as the Holy Spirit put such an emphasis upon them at that time. Without a vision, the people perish. They need to know where they're going. They need to know how it ends. They need to know what God's Word says. Now we see in chapter 2, verse 1, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of the Lord is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let." That means restrain or to hold back. "He that's restraining will restrain until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." We see here a description of the Antichrist. We see a description of the time at which he will be revealed. Apparently he's going to be revealed in one sense to the world before his second revealing takes place. And in the interim, we find something holding back and preventing his second revealing. The first revealing probably has to do with his emergence as a world ruler and a world leader. The second revealing probably has more reference to his being revealed as Satan himself incarnate and assuming himself to be a deity and demanding worship. But we see that something's letting, something's holding, something's restraining. Community chapel is one of those things that's restraining. And works of God throughout this earth, wherever there are saints, wherever there are those believers that have a vision and are preparing for the future, there is a restraining of this Antichrist kingdom that's coming forth. Now we see another element here. In verse 9 it says that this Antichrist is going to come after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. So there are going to be miracles done by the power of the Antichrist. But notice he says lying wonders, wonders of deceit. There are going to be apparent miracles. You see, Satan is not omnipotent. He doesn't have the same power that God has. And so many of the things that he's doing are going to be sleight of hand tricks, are going to be technological tricks, and maybe some manufactured hallucinations. We don't know for sure what this involves, but it says lying wonders. They're not real wonders. They're false. They're not real miracles taking place, but they appear to be. When I read that, I thought of some experiments that I'd done at the University of Washington when I was there in the field of holography, which is involving three-dimensional images, projected images. The method involves using lasers and setting things up in such a way that you can actually project a three-dimensional image in space. And when you look at the plate, you don't see the image there. You see it further back in space, and you see it in three dimensions. And you can move around it, and you can begin to see the sides and everything else. It's very, very unusual and interesting technique. It's simply the laws of physics. There's nothing supernatural about it. But when I thought about that, and late articles that I've read concerning holography indicate that they are working toward bringing full color images and moving images in holography, moving pictures in holography. Can you imagine what effect that might have? That would mean that presumably within the next few years they will be able to project a three-dimensional image in space, and it'll look exactly like somebody's there, but somebody's not there. And the potential for deception and for false miracles and so forth is unlimited with something like that. I'm not saying that that's what will be used, but he says lying wonders. There are going to be false deceptions, people are going to say they've seen things that they really haven't seen at all. Now, Satan's kingdom is characterized by the number 666. Six in the scriptures is the number of man, and the book of Revelation refers to that number 666 as the number of man. We find that man has come to completion in that kingdom. We find that man is the prevalent element of that kingdom. But the ironic thing again is that Satan is the one that's really behind it. It's not really a human kingdom, it's a satanic kingdom. But it guises as a human kingdom. It masquerades as a human kingdom. Satan hides himself. God always works in the open, but the devil is always hiding himself. The devil's cloaked himself in all kinds of isms and philosophies and the ideologies in this world. And he's done it very cleverly so that the world doesn't even suspect there's any kind of a demon spirit or a warring spirit against the Spirit of God. They feel that that's all mythology and that's all, you know, for ancient taboos and that kind of thing. But it shows you how clever, how thorough he's been in deceiving the minds of men. And one of the basic foundations of this whole system that Satan is constructing is evolution. Because it's the denial of the creation of God. Now, I mentioned that the foundation of everything in the Word of God is creation. Creation is the foundation of redemption, salvation, everything in God, everything in the end times, everything that God is doing is all focused upon that creation. And Satan is not stupid. If he's going to destroy the Word of God, he's going to attack it at its foundation. And that's precisely the reason that the book of Genesis has suffered more attacks from the critics than all the other books in the Bible combined. When you read the higher critics that are attacking the authenticity of the Bible, it focuses on the book of Genesis. They want to discredit the Genesis account of creation and the flood. As Peter says, they're willingly ignorant of these things. And so they're working to destroy that foundation. If they destroy the foundation, people lose confidence in everything that the Word of God says, and it's very easy to move them from that position into a humanistic religion. And this is what we see in the liberal schools round about. They teach that the book of Genesis and the rest of the Old Testament and New Testament, for that matter, are the works of men, and that they are not inspired of God, that they're not scientifically accurate, that they're full of errors, and they run contrary to all of the scientifically discovered truths that the world has come into supposedly of late. And they discredit the foundation of the Word of God. Is it no wonder, then, that people lose their faith in God? They lose the born-again experience, they quit preaching salvation, they begin to move into a socialistic gospel, and everything becomes man improving himself and working toward utopia and working toward one world government system, which is exactly what the devil has been planning from the very beginning. So Satan is attacking the very heart of the Word of God through the theory of evolution. And every worldly religion, philosophy, or ideology that rejects God's Word must have some sort of evolutionary basis as a result of that. You see, there's only two options. Either God created everything, or it came about some other way, without the direction of an intelligent being. And that's the evolutionary hypothesis. The idea that everything has come about by random chance operations of forces in nature without any intelligence or direction behind it. And so if you're going to have a philosophy that contradicts God's Word, it's going to, of necessity, include some sort of an evolutionary idea. And all the false religions of the world have evolutionary concepts. Now, this may not appear on the surface, but when you dig into them a little bit further, you see that. The cosmological myths of other religions, whether they're from Babylon or Greece or Egypt or India, you name it, have no concept of a universe being created from nothing. They don't have that idea. The idea of a universe being created from nothing is purely from the Scriptures. The heathen don't have that idea. They usually have some pre-existent material that's been modified somehow. And the deities work on it somehow, and they change the forms of things, but they never create things out of nothing. And, of course, they have many deities involved, and oftentimes at war with one another in deciding who's going to create what and all this, you see. Completely different, foreign to the Word of God. And yet that idea of development, change, progress is seen in almost all of the religions of the world. All have some sort of primeval chaos or system of some kind that many different gods acted upon at different times. And nature worship itself, which is at the root of all of the heathen religions, most of them developed from nature worship, worshiping the sky, worshiping the trees, worshiping the river, worshiping the crops, whatever it might be, the land. Then they began to attribute divine powers to these natural things. And this became a worship of nature, a worship of the creation. In Romans chapter 1, verses 20 to 25, we find the Apostle Paul describing the heathen religions in this way. He says in Romans 1:20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed or exchanged the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and to creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." They began to turn and worship the creature more than the Creator. And that's exactly what we're facing today. In the modern evolutionary movement, ecology, nature worship, it's all coming out again, and we find that men are worshiping and serving the creature more than the Creator, whatever creature it might be. In nature, in things that they made with their own hands, whatever it might be, man has been turning toward nature. And they worshipped idols that represent nature in the Old Testament days especially. They began to attribute creative powers to nature rather than to God. And they began to term nature as the creator of all things. That's what the evolutionist says. Nature has created it. They talk about Mother Nature. There's no Mother Nature in the Scripture. I hate that term. It's unscriptural and it's contrary to the plan of God. There is no such thing as a Mother Nature. There's a Father God, but not a Mother Nature. Now, all false religions, whether modern or ancient, have some sort of salvation by works as well. They get involved in nature worship, and that, of course, reflects upon man worship, humanism, beginning to turn toward man. And they begin to worship their own abilities and their own capabilities. They begin to look toward a continual improvement and development through self-effort, which is also an evolutionary concept. The evolutionary concept is survival of the fittest, struggle for survival. Fight and knock the other person down so that you can rise yourself up, develop, change, and progress, revolution. Everything is akin to this evolutionary philosophy. It's creature-centered rather than creator-centered. And we find reincarnation a very common theme in the heathen religions. The idea of coming back as something better in the next life. Very, very akin to that lie of the devil of evolution from the beginning. There's so many parallels between these things. It's not a coincidence. Evolutionary philosophy has been a part of Satan's plan from the very beginning. It's not something that's recent. It's not some recent development. Darwin did not start the evolutionary theory. Darwin was no originator of anything, really. He took most of his ideas from his grandfather, and some of those ideas have been around from the time of the ancient Greeks and probably around way back to Genesis 3, if you want to know the truth. The devil has been undermining man's confidence in God's word from the very beginning. And trying to convince him that God really didn't create everything. Everything came about by chance. And there is no real creator to whom you must be responsible. And so, especially though in our times, and especially say in the late 1700s and early 1800s and throughout the 1800s, the groundwork was laid by Satan for his last push for world government. The reason we find these things so prevalent now is because Satan is engineering this final assault on the truth of God's Word. During this period of the 1700s and 1800s, we find so many things coming in. The humanistic philosophies begin to flourish. We find French agnosticism, rationalism coming in and being developed. We find communism in the mid-1800s, socialism, humanism. We find Darwin's evolutionary theory became very popular at this time in 1859 when he published his book, Origin of the Species. The entire first edition was sold out the very first day. It was an unheard of thing, but people were hungry. They were looking for an excuse. They were looking for rationalization to live in sin, and they felt that Darwin's book would give them some rationalization for that. If they could believe we all came from monkeys, then it shouldn't be a surprise that we act like monkeys, you see, and so they can do whatever they want to do, you see, do whatever the flesh feels like doing. Charles Lyell's uniformitarian ideas came in at the same period of time, a complete change in philosophy, and realized that these things are not the result of any new scientific facts that were discovered. It's a change in philosophy. It's a change in their feelings toward things. It's a rebellion against God's Word. They didn't have any more evidence for uniformitarianism than they had before that time. But they begin to change their philosophy. Freudian psychology comes in, again, based on evolutionary presuppositions. Sigmund Freud insisted that Lamarck's theory of acquired characteristics, which was totally discredited by the scientists, even the evolutionists denied it. He insisted it had to be true, because that's the only way his theories could follow. So, intellectually dishonest. Dishonest with the facts, dishonest with the evidence, even from an evolutionary standpoint. A host of cults began to come in at that same period of time to confuse Christianity. And if you look at the origins of many of the cults that we're dealing with right now, the period of the 1800s, the mid-1800s roughly, you find a whole flood of these things. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christian Science, Rosicrucianism, a number of things coming about in that period of time. The Illuminati was formed, a Satanist organization bent on world dominion, and it still exists. International financiers began to control the destinies of nations with money, finances. And so we find that evolution during this period was quickly accepted as the scientific justification for all of these practices. And we find that the reason for that is, first of all, evolution provides you a means to bypass God, to get God out of the picture. We don't need God anymore because we've found another way that things came about. Things came about by natural chance. And in spite of the fact that the mathematical probabilities against that are so astronomical, a person would have to be considered an absolute fool of the rankest degree when presented with the facts, the data, the evidence, to hold that position. And yet, people hold it. Why? Because of their wills. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still, as we've heard. And they want to believe in evolution. And so they get rid of God. God isn't relevant anymore. They either bypass him or deny him altogether. They're either atheists or agnostics. And because there's no God, there's no absolute concept of right and wrong anymore. All of our ideas about what's right and what's wrong go by the wayside because what was right was always what was in accordance with God's will, and what was wrong was always what was contrary to God's will. Now that we get God out of the picture, we have to redefine right and wrong. No more absolute law, you see. And right and wrong are now redefined in a pragmatic, relativistic way. Whatever works, whatever feels good, whatever promotes your ends is right, and whatever is contrary to your creature comfort is wrong, you see. Right is whatever works. This is why we see in the communist philosophy, their viewpoint toward morality is completely different than ours. They don't believe that a lie is wrong. They don't believe that murder is wrong. They don't believe that these things are wrong if they serve the purposes of the state. That's what defines what's right and wrong. If it's contrary to the well-being of the state, then it's wrong. If it's promoting the well-being of the state, then it's right. And that's why it's folly to sign an agreement or sign some sort of a treaty with a communist nation. Their own philosophy tells them that the treaty means nothing to them as far as moral obligation to keep it. If they can bind somebody else, they'd be glad to sign the treaty. But it doesn't mean a thing to them. Their philosophy is completely contrary to that. Because it's a humanistic philosophy. It's a pragmatic philosophy. It's a relativistic philosophy. We find Isaiah the prophet prophesying of these things. We see in his own day it beginning to come to pass, and of course he was speaking of a later day as well. In Isaiah chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, let's read it real quickly. Isaiah 5, verses 20 and 21, he says, "Woe to them that call good evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes, that are prudent in their own sight." And so we find a generation today that calls evil good and good evil. The Word of God is called the hopeless myths of men and dangerous taboos and things of this nature. And sin and lasciviousness and fornication, adultery is called new morality. It's called doing your own thing. It's called being free and things of that nature. Things are completely reversed. And this moral code, so to speak, this perverted moral code is being taught in the schools. This is being taught in the public schools. This is what the little children are growing up on. And it's no wonder we're having difficulty with them. Man, in this scheme, becomes the prime experimental test animal in the great process of evolution. Because the whole philosophy is evolutionary. And man is now the chief guinea pig in this evolutionary process. And so, their emphasis is upon progress, development, change, and revolution in societies, in politics, in cultures, and nations. All working toward one world government. All working toward utopia, so to speak. And because any good experiment requires control of all the factors that are involved, man attempts to control his destiny. Hence, totalitarian world government. A totalitarian government controlling all of the factors so they can manipulate people, so they can try the experiment, see what works, see what suits the purposes of the state. And so we find greater and greater and greater control. And the iron hand is beginning to get tighter and tighter. We're finding in our nation, laws are being made, and every law that seems to be made is being more restrictive than the law before. More control, more manipulation. They tell you where you're going to send your children to school, busing them all over the country and this kind of thing, to manipulate, to control, to manipulate social attitudes, they term it, which is exactly what they're working to do. Now, ever since the Darwinian evolutionary philosophy became popular, it's been used by totalitarian governments and others as their justification. They appeal to Darwin. They appeal to Darwin's writings as justification for their viewpoints. I'd like to call a few witnesses to that point. This is from the little booklet, Twilight of Evolution, that's on the book counter that might be good for some of you to read, especially if you haven't taken the evolution refutation class. He says the following, "I think it is highly important to emphasize, however, that all of the anti-Christian systems of modern times have found their quasi-scientific basis in the supposed scientific fact of evolution. This has been true for communism and for the various varieties of socialism and for modern militarism and even for the anti-Christian aspects of modern capitalism and colonialism. In fact, it seems that the advocates of any doctrine or system overtly or covertly espousing covetousness or selfishness in any form have appealed to evolutionary science as warrant for their opinions. Our own generation has lived to see the inevitable result of evolutionary teaching, the result that Sedgwick foresaw as soon as he had read The Origin. Mussolini's attitude was completely dominated by evolution. In public utterances, he repeatedly used Darwinian catchwords while he mocked at perpetual peace, lest it hinder the evolutionary process. In Germany, it was the same. Adolf Hitler's mind was captivated by evolutionary teaching, probably since the time he was a boy. Evolutionary ideas, quite undisguised, lie at the basis of all that is worst in Mein Kampf and in his public speeches. The racism and militarism of Hitler and Mussolini were in large measure built upon the philosophical base established in the 19th century by Friedrich Nietzsche and Ernst Haeckel, both of whom were rabid promulgators of Darwinianism among human societies. And this was no less true of communism, although the application may have been different. It is well known that Marx wished to dedicate his book Das Kapital to Darwin. Socialistic writers such as Herbert Spencer, Enrico Ferri, Morris Hillquit, Paul Blanchard, and innumerable others, as well as communists such as Marx, Engels, and the whole spectrum of modern Soviet writers, have continually referred their doctrines of class struggle, economic determinism, atheistic materialism, etc., to their proper foundation in Darwinism. Like the right-wing politicians, the revolutionary socialists saw in evolution a way of stifling their consciences. The new doctrine justified men in struggling for their rights, even though the struggle involved the denial of Christian virtues. Also reading from David Heiser's book, Evolution in the Christian Faith, concerning the same point, he says, Friedrich Engels, one of the founders of communism, wrote to Karl Marx, December 12, 1859, quote, Darwin, whom I am just now reading, is splendid, unquote. Karl Marx wrote to Friedrich Engels, December 9, 1860, quote, although it is developed in the crude English style, this is the book which contains the basis in natural history for our views, unquote. Again, Marx wrote to Engels, January 16, 1861, quote, Darwin's book is very important and serves me as a basis in natural selection for the class struggle in history. Not only is a death blow dealt here for the first time to teleology in the natural sciences, but their rational meaning is emphatically explained, unquote. Now, teleology is the idea that there's such thing as purpose, from telos, meaning goal or purpose in Greek. And the evolutionists deny any real purpose. Everything's random, haphazard changes, you see, that just happen to be beneficial or non-beneficial to survival. There's no such thing as purpose in their minds. A lot of psychiatrists and psychologists are coming to that view or trying to espouse the view that there's no such thing as purpose or direction, there's no such thing as free will, which is contrary, diametrically opposed to the Word of God, which teaches us very clearly that there is such thing as teleology and free will. But again, it's what God says is true, they say is not true. You can pretty well predict. If you know God's word, you can pretty well know for sure what the liberal believes, because it'll be the opposite on every point that what God's word teaches. They don't agree with God's word in anything. Also, he says, Walbank and Taylor, in their textbook Civilization Past and Present, say that Darwin's theory of the survival of the fittest became a vogue that swept Western thought in the late 19th century. It also became a convenient doctrine for justifying various economic and political theories. Unscrupulous industrialists took advantage of Darwin's theory to condone their unethical practices. When they put others out of business, they declared it was just another case of survival of the fittest. The railroad magnate James H. J. Hill, manipulating to get more railways under his control, said that the fortunes of railroad companies are determined by the law of survival of the fittest. In his autobiography, Andrew Carnegie, who made his fortune in steel, describes his conversion to evolution on reading Darwin and Spencer as follows, quote, I remember that light came in as a flood and all was clear. Not only had I got rid of theology and the supernatural, but I had found the truth of evolution. All is well since all grows better became my motto and my true source of comfort. Man was not created with an instinct for his own degradation, but from the lower he had risen to the higher forms. Nor is there any conceivable end to his march to perfection. His face is turned to the light, he stands in the sun and looks upward. Reminds me of the scripture that says Satan masquerades himself as an angel of light. They feel like I've got great light and revelation, which is leading right into the darkness of hell. John D. Rockefeller declared to a Sunday school class, believe it or not, the quote, and this is what he was teaching his Sunday school class. Now, you won't hear this in any of our Sunday school classes. And he says, the growth of a large business is merely a survival of the fittest. This is not an evil tendency in business. It is merely working out a law of nature and a law of God. So he says the law of God is survival of the fittest. Kill or be killed, you see. Robert R. E. D. Clark comments, evolution, in short, gave the doer of evil a respite from his conscience. Scripture says their conscience is seared with a hot iron. The most unscrupulous behavior towards a competitor could not be rationalized. Evil could be called good. Woe to them that call evil good and good evil, Isaiah said. Now, not only is Satan using evolution in politics, and really modern political science is completely and totally saturated with evolutionary philosophy. You can't take a political science course in any university that I know of, unless we had one here, that is not based on the evolutionary premise of struggle for survival, progress, moving toward world government, world unity. This is the philosophy that's being taught universally among them. And it's using evolution as a premise. That's the basis for the whole philosophy. Now, not only is Satan using evolution in politics, but as always in religion. Theistic evolution teaches that God is behind the evolutionary process, and that Christ was a highly evolved man who taught the world brotherhood and peace, that Jesus was a man that was evolved ahead of his time. That's the way the evolutionists explain him. And that he began to teach world peace and brotherhood. Of course, they denied that he was God manifest in the flesh. He was only a highly evolved man, according to their theology, if you can call it theology. And that he taught world brotherhood, that we're all brothers, everybody have peace, everybody lay down your arms and all of that, you see. They take a few statements out of the Sermon on the Mount, twist them out of context, and don't read the other things that he says. They would not be pleased to read John 8:44, where Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil." You don't hear that preached from liberal pulpits, you see. They cut out the things that are not convenient. But they teach that man will evolve further into a place where there will be no more war, and no more social injustices, and there will be one world government, therefore utopia. One of their claims is that the reason we have such warlike tendencies is that we evolved from killer apes, that human beings evolved from killer apes. That's the reason we have so many troubles, you see. And their idea is, well, just give us a few million years, we'll evolve our way out of it, you see. But you see, their very philosophy of struggle and survival for the fittest and kill and down the other, you see, is going to promote war, strife, struggles. Other evolutionists talk about that war is good, that it promotes the evolution of man. And, of course, that raises some questions as to what man's going to become as a result of it. Now, the liberal churches preach a social gospel of change, progress, peace, all of this, words that sound good in a way. But they base a world brotherhood upon the biological unity rather than the spiritual unity. In other words, they say that because you're a human being, you're all brothers. Now, God's Word does not teach that. We are not brothers with the communists. We're not brothers with the Hindus. We're not brothers with the Mohammedans. They are not our brothers. Jesus said that they're of their father, the devil. The only way they can become brothers and we can become brothers is to be one in Jesus Christ, to have the same Father. And God is our Father. And that's why we can be brethren. That's why we can call one another brother. But we can't call the world brother. They're not our brother. They may be the same type of creature, human beings, but until they're born from above, they're not the same type of creature spiritually. And it's a lie and a deception, and it's doing them a great injustice to call them a brother until they really are one. But you see, these liberals want nothing that offends. They want to get rid of anything that's offensive. Get rid of the blood of Jesus Christ. Get rid of the miracles of the Bible. Get rid of things that offend us, that affect us. Get rid of any preaching about sin and conviction. They don't talk about sin anymore. Sin is an unknown word in a lot of liberal churches now. They kind of expunge that from the Bible and from their thoughts because that brings negative connotations to them. That makes them feel like they've got to do something or change. And their efforts go into civil rights, into charity, into feeding hungry nations. Not that there's anything wrong with these things, but the motives and the attitudes and the purposes for which they're doing these things. Jesus tells us to take care of the needy. Jesus tells us to clothe the and feed the poor. Those things are good and right, but it's the motive, and it's what they're working toward. They're working toward world brotherhood, harmony, and unity, contrary to God and to His Word. And they're substituting biological benefits for spiritual benefits. And they're not preaching the truth of God's Word, which will save the soul and enable them to provide and feed and clothe themselves and everything else. The liberal churches are supporting communism throughout the world. And this is a plain fact. They've financed millions and millions toward communist subversive organizations, communist movements throughout the world. Ecumenicism, socialism, humanism, all of these things, all preparing the way for one world church and one world government. And the world church is spoken of in the book of Revelation chapter 17. Now our present day situation is such that things are happening very quickly. The world is marching toward Armageddon. And through evolution, humanism, Satan has deceived the whole world. The book of Revelation chapter 12 verse 9 tells us that he talks about the devil and Satan which deceived the whole world. Now this is the reason why I get asked this question all the time. If evolution is so false, how can so many scientists believe it? How can so many people that have degrees and have high IQs believe in evolution if it's so completely contrary? But the answer lies in this statement. Satan has deceived the whole world. He's deceived them. And he's caused them to believe a lie. And they may be intelligent, but a lot of intelligent people believe a lot of stupid things. They really do. Intelligent people, back in earlier times, once believed that within the sperm cell of any male animal, there was a little tiny miniature animal inside that sperm cell. And they claimed that they saw it through their microscopes. And they claimed that, and it's written in documented accounts, that they claimed they saw a little tiny mule inside the semen of a mule, and little tiny human beings, you know, fighting and struggling around inside. This is what men of science taught at one time. But the fact is that the whole world is being deceived, is deceiving and being deceived, is getting more and more deceived. And it's easy to be deceived when you want to believe something. When you want to believe something, it's easy to be deceived. When you do not want to acknowledge the Word of God because it may affect your behavior, the things that you're doing, you may have to give up some things you like to do. It's easy to believe a lie. It's easy to believe anything but the Word of God. And I've come to a conviction. If you can invent any kind of weird, bizarre religion, just make up anything. You'll probably get followers. You'll probably get people that will believe it. It doesn't matter how ridiculous it is. People will believe almost anything but the truth. And it takes a person whose heart is in a position to be willing to walk with God to really believe and know the truth. Jesus said, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. He won't have any trouble with understanding the Word of God. The Scripture tells us that Satan is the father of lies. Evolution is one of the biggest of those lies. And Satan is now working in every way possible to bring forth his plan of this mystery of iniquity. We read about it in Thessalonians. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. It's been working from the very beginning. In fact, there's two mysteries that are working in the Scriptures. The mystery of God and the mystery of iniquity. The mystery of God, Paul talks about in the book of Ephesians, and how that God's intention is and his plan from the very beginning is to bring forth sons and daughters in the image and likeness of God, glorified and having dominion. And the image, the mystery of iniquity involves Satan's counterfeit plan to destroy and thwart the plan of God and to set up his own kingdom and make men in his own image, as it were, and to rule and dominate and subjugate man. Satan's been using everything he can toward this end. World communism is only one of many tools that Satan is using. The Council on Foreign Relations, the United Nations, the efforts for worldwide world government, this new world order that they talk about, religious liberalism, ecumenicism that we talked about before, all of these things are working toward one end. And I think that two of the most effective tools that Satan has used in this area of evolution and liberalism are first education and secondly the mass media. And these are things we've been talking about, things that we're having to deal with, things that we're having to deal with our children. The educational system and the mass media. We've done something about the educational system here and provided a Christian school for the students to be trained up and know the ways of God and know God. But the mass media is another problem. And that's a problem that every person has to make a decision about. Books, movies, television, newspapers, all of these things are pushing evolution. They're pushing evolutionary philosophy. They're pushing this concept of liberalism, relativism, new morality, as you would term it, which is really the old immorality. Education, we find that Satan is after the little ones. Just as it's very and vitally important that God reach the little ones, God's heart is for the little ones, to train them, to prepare them, to be sons and daughters of God, men and women of God. So Satan is after the little ones. In communist countries, it's illegal for a person under a certain age to go to a church. They don't mind letting old people go to the church. They're going to die off pretty soon anyway. But they want the new breed, you see, the children, to be nurtured and trained up in their communist philosophies. And so they forbid them to go to church. They're afraid of young people getting saved, because young people getting saved have a way of telling other young people, and they have a way of telling other young people, and there's a tendency toward revival. You know, rebels in communist countries are Christians. They're the ones that become Christians and preach the Word of God. Here it's just the opposite. But They're having a real problem in those countries, and that's one of the biggest concerns in the communist world is the growing Christian movement in colleges and universities, spirit-filled people and people that are preaching the Word of God. But because it's a danger to them. And so Satan is one of his most vital concerns is to undermine any development and growth toward truth and Christianity in children. And so today's children are tomorrow's leaders. Now there has been and there is now a satanic conspiracy to get control of education. And those that have been, many of the people here have been in the universities, they've taken classes in the field of education, and everyone that I've talked to tells me the same story, saturated with evolutionary philosophy, with liberalism, modernism, and situational ethics, relativism, all of this kind of thing. Because the idea is to brainwash the children to develop and mold and shape their attitudes and their philosophies. Now the individuals that are involved may not even be aware of what they're doing. And they're certainly not aware of a satanic conspiracy. They would laugh and ridicule if you told them that there was a satanic conspiracy. They don't even believe in the devil. That just shows you how effective and thorough the devil has been in that deception. But evolution, rebellion, socialism are being programmed into children from kindergarten up. I reviewed a lot of books for the Christian school that they were considering using. I had to reject many, many of them because of the constant evolutionary philosophy. Teaching evolution is absolute fact. Telling the little children that dinosaurs were extinct long before man evolved and all of this kind of thing, you see, and teaching it as absolute fact, not even making any qualifying statements like scientists believe or any such thing. It's taught as absolute fact. John Dewey was one of the first to promote this kind of thing. He called it progressive education, and it's pretty well dominated evolutionary or educational circles today. John Dewey was an ardent evolutionist. He rejected God rejected all moral absolutes. He said, quote, moral values are subject to perpetual reconstruction as required by increasing knowledge and social change, unquote. And he was one of those that was working toward this world government system. Evolution is taught as fact in the public schools, and it's being taught with your tax money. And this is as plain as day. They're not qualifying it. They're not saying some scientists say. Only rarely if you get a teacher that is being careful. But in general, in the textbooks that I've seen, is being taught as absolute fact. Communists have spent millions infiltrating American university campuses, getting their teachers in, getting those in that are going to teach this philosophy and slant this direction. It's also true of American seminaries. And it's no wonder that many are coming out with no faith in God, evolutionary philosophy, social change, all of this. They're marching to the completely opposite side of God's Word as the saints of God that are walking the truth. And it's all for one common goal, one world government system. The mass media, again, controlled almost exclusively by those that are pushing world government, those that hate any thought of truth or of God's Word. And the question you might ask is, how do all these people get into these high positions? Why is it that all the wicked ones get in to those positions? One thing you need to remember is that wicked people have no problems with lying, cheating, dishonesty, stealing, doing anything they can to manipulate their way into a position. And if a person has got no moral qualms about doing things, he's likely to be looked upon with favor in this world and rise to the top. There are many that Christians that cannot go anywhere as far as their jobs and so forth because they won't lie, they won't cheat, they won't go along with what everybody else is doing. And it's no wonder then that these wicked types of individuals get into positions of influence. And they're working their ways in. And so we find Satan behind the scenes in so many areas. World financiers, this world conspiracy, they can supply the money that's needed. If it's for a liberal cause or a perverted aim, they've got all kinds of bucks behind it to support it. And we find Satan behind the scenes directing the whole show. Music, George could get up here and talk for another hour on that. Rock music promoting sexual perversion, rebellion, anarchy, socialism. The movies promoting sensuality, perversion. So-called documentaries proving evolution. You see, every once in a while somebody comes out with some new pseudo-documentary, I call them, because they appeal to the science fiction buffs and people that fancy themselves to know a lot about science but really don't know a whole lot. And they fancy themselves intellectual, and so they fall for a lot of this stuff. A lot of these UFO and cosmic forces and pyramid power and all of these things that are becoming so popular. There are people that fancy themselves somehow in the elite if they believe in things of this nature. Ridiculing Christianity, mocking it. Evangelical Christianity. There's a movie made a number of years ago about the Scopes trial, which was a trial that took place in Tennessee concerning the law about teaching evolution in the schools. And even at the time, that was back in 1925, even at the time, it was the first trial that was ever broadcast by radio throughout the nation in the history in the history of the world. And it caused a great deal of agitation. The whole point was trying to mock and ridicule the creation story of the Bible, the biblical account. Movie was made about it again, trying to make a mock and a ridicule out of the man who was defending the scriptures. The lawyer William Jennings Bryan was made a fool, and Clarence Darrow earned a great reputation as a great lawyer. Everybody highly reveres Clarence Darrow and disdains Bryan. But if you look at the actual account of what took place, there's a good account of it here in this book, Evolution of the Christian Faith by David Heiser. You see the whole typical satanic attack. The devil is always the accuser of the brethren. And this is what I find when I debate with people, talk with people about the subject of evolution. I find almost invariably when I'm talking about scientific data, facts and evidence, that I don't get that back. I don't get their scientific arguments for evolution. I get accusations, ridicule, calling you a fool, calling you, how can you believe in that nonsense, all this, but never bringing up the issues, never bringing up the scientific data, never bringing up the facts. If they do that, of course, they get shot down because they've got no factual support. And so they've got to bring out ad hominem arguments, attack you personally, attack the scriptures, attack anything you see. This has been going on in the universities. There are a number of individuals that are debating the subject of evolution in college universities, campuses throughout the country. And they're challenging evolutionary professors to debate the subject of evolution. And what they're finding is that at the present time, it's very difficult to get any evolutionary professor in this country to debate with a creationist. Because they don't have any arguments. They're getting humiliated in front of their students. But not only that, when I've read the accounts of many of these debates, and almost invariably, the evolutionists are hurling accusations and charges and never bringing up any of the scientific data. They don't have any data to bring up, you see. And if a creationist knows his stuff and knows something about the arguments that are involved, the evolutionist has got nothing to say. The facts speak for themselves. Newspapers, magazines, constantly promoting the evolutionary philosophy. This whole Lifetime books publishing company promoting evolution. Here's one of the books they put out, Early Man. This was a textbook at the University of Washington for Anthropology 101. One of the sisters here gave this to me as one of the textbooks that they were using. Loaded and saturated with evolutionary philosophy. Loaded with all sorts of color charts and diagrams, convincing people that this must be the way things were, leaving strong impressions that are based on no scientific evidence whatsoever. Artist reconstructions. Even one of the evolutionists, Dr. Hooten, said that the reconstructions of early human forms are only likely to mislead the public. He said they're of no scientific value at all. They're all just reconstructions. They put all the shaggy hair on them and everything to make them look like what they think an ape man should look like. They have never found any fossils with shaggy hair or any such thing. They find a few bone fragments and from that construct the whole thing based on evolutionary presuppositions. They reconstruct it the way they think it ought to look. One of them, the Nebraska man, they constructed a whole man from one tooth. Later found out the tooth was from an extinct pig. That's a Nebraska man. Okay. Television, again, continually ridiculing Christianity, showing lust, perversion, shaping attitudes in favor of liberalism, world government, United Nations, twisted news reports, slanted views on these things, violence, also being shown to prepare people for persecutions, removing shockability. We've heard most of these things. I think it's interesting that in Ephesians 2:2 it refers to Satan as the prince of the power of the air. And I wonder sometimes if that didn't have some prophetic applications to mass media. I don't know. But they're, again, on television, there have been specials. Several have told me about specials they've seen promoting UFOs, the occult, strange and bizarre things. I don't know, it was a few years ago someone said that they actually had a pseudo-documentary that had men dressed up like Neanderthals and, you know, made up like Neanderthal men and like Australopithecus and all of this to try to demonstrate the evolutionary development of life. Now, a little child that watches that is going to, he doesn't know what the qualifications are. In fact, most adults don't have any idea what those things are based on. And they are left with an impression that they have solidly proven the evolutionary hypothesis, and these are actual factual representations. Some of them have the idea that they actually find a whole fossil that looks just like that. They're completely deceived by it. And they're left with a lifelong impression. Some of you can remember things that you saw when you were very little that convinced you of evolution long before you ever became critical. Long before you ever had a thinking process to weigh the facts and the evidence and make a decision about it. And that's the reason most people are evolutionists today. They were converted to evolution long before they ever were critical about the matter. Textbooks is another area. All the major publishing companies promote evolution, world government, United Nations, all of these things. We find that people in general, and especially students, have been conditioned to believe anything they see in a book. If it's in a book between two hard-bound covers and somebody took all the effort to print it, it must be true. Of course, unless that book happens to be the Bible. That's the only one that's the exception to their rule, you see. I'd like to read you one short excerpt here from this book, Early Man, just to show you what I mean. They've got the standard charts here of the evolution of man, all of this based on pure nonsense and presuppositions. Chick Publications puts out a rather humorous parody of this particular diagram some of you may have seen from time to time, just telling you what was really found underneath each one of those so-called specimens. But I'd like to read what they claim in this one chapter called Becoming Man. They say it is now a proven scientific fact that man was millions of years in the making. The path of his evolution is marked by dead ends and new beginnings, the wayside strewn with relics of his various forms. Though many of these remains are at best minimal, they are enough to sketch out the key stages of his march through time. The chief problem facing anthropologists today is to fill in the gaps. Okay? And that's an amazing statement. He says it's now a proven scientific fact. Then he says the chief problem is to fill in the gaps. And believe me, there are many gaps. There are an infinite number of gaps. This problem of the missing link is such a joke because if they ever found one link, it wouldn't prove anything. They've got to find a semi-infinite number of missing links. According to the evolutionists, the fossil record has played a dastardly trick upon the whole human race because the fossil record shows all of the kinds of fossils that we have living today, but none of the transition creatures. They're all missing. Darwin said the fossil record was imperfect. So the problem's with the evidence, you see. There's something wrong with the evidence. My theory's fine, but the evidence is wrong, you see. It means that somehow some cosmic demon or something came in and stole all of the fossils that supposedly prove the evolutionary concept and left all the ones that do not prove it. It's an amazing viewpoint. And it's not that there's a lack of fossils. There's fossils all over. You can hike up in the Cascades and find fossils all the time. There's places where there are literally thousands, in some places millions of fossil bones. There is no lack of fossils, but there is a systematic lack of all of the transitional creatures. And yet, we're told that we must believe in evolution to be intellectual, to be thinkers. Any thinking man, how could he presume to doubt evolution, they say. It's almost as though they're trying to convince themselves. You know, they're trying to, you know, pump themselves up. You know, we've got to believe this because if we give this up, we're going to have to face God, you see. That's really what the problem is. And that's why it traces all the way back to the beginning. This is what I'm getting at. Satan has been at this from the very beginning of time. And he's been offering a counterfeit to try to lead our minds astray. And I find that when I teach evolution refutation, I find students remarking that that class has changed their lives not only from the standpoint of looking at recognizing that evolution's a lie, but some of them fail to realize how thoroughly they've been saturated with evolutionary philosophy. Not just in the biological areas, but in this whole, in life itself. That frame of mind will color everything that you do, every decision that you make, your outlook on life. If you consider yourself a product of chance and random variations and that man's march through time is just a series of struggles for survival, your whole attitude toward life is going to be completely different than what it is according to the Word of God. And dying to self and surrendering and living for God and letting His light shine and letting God renew your mind and learning how to think, learning how to make decisions, you see. That's one of the things that you see with the evolutionary philosophy. It has caused man to stop thinking. It's given him a convenient out. Everybody believes in evolution, so everybody else believes in evolution because everybody else believes in evolution. That's really the way it sizes up. I heard one man say, the main reason that most people believe in evolution is that most people believe in evolution. In other words, they're following the group. They're following their peer pressure. They're not stopping and thinking about it. How many people out there in the world do you know that you've talked to that have ever stopped and made a serious critical analysis of the subject of evolution to see whether it held up scientifically and to make a decision one way or another on which view they're going to take? Very, very few, if any. They don't think about the subject because, for one thing, they may not want to think about the subject. They want somebody to tell them we came from monkeys, and that's all they need to know, you see. They can go on and live the way they want to live. Now, all of this is happening just exactly like God said it would. We find that the Scripture prophesied that in the last days there would be scoffers walking after their own lust, saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And they denied the flood, they denied the creation. God said it would happen. It's happening just exactly like he said. It's following the pattern that Satan has established from the very beginning. Now, the Scripture says he does not want us to be ignorant of his devices. And I'm not bringing this message so that we go on a campaign against evolution. That's not the real problem. The problem is the devil who is masquerading himself, lying and deceiving the world. But it's important that we all as saints of God recognize what's going on, lest we be enticed, lest we be drawn in by the philosophies of this world that are built upon these false premises. And so that we can be aware when we're rescuing souls, God has put us here to be lights in this darkened world, to shine light where there's darkness, to be able to give an answer to every man that asketh us an answer for the hope that lies within. And to be able to give them truth, to be able to give them facts, be able to speak to them with authority. You needn't be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You needn't be ashamed when you go out witnessing this summer to proclaim the word of God and to speak it with boldness, speak it with truth. If they've got questions about evolution, tell them there's plenty of answers to that. If you don't know the answers yourself, then tell them you know somebody that does. And we'll be glad to talk to them. There's a lot of people in this assembly that are qualified in this subject. They'd be glad to talk with anybody about this. But that's seldom the problem. The problem is the heart. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. Give your testimony. Speak with boldness. Speak with authority. Speak with power. God has given it to us. And God has a plan of the ages, which is also being fulfilled. And in the midst of all of Satan's darkness and all of his schemes and purposes, God is raising up a people for his namesake. He's raising up a people who can think again. That's one of the things I appreciate about being a saint of God. Having my mind renewed and being able to think logically and not having to fall for all the ideologies of this world, but being able to analyze things, look at the creation, see the glory of God, see how it testifies to that which is written in the Word of God, and to begin to order my life according to the will and the Word of God, begin to know where I'm going, to know the direction, and to know I've got eternal life. God is preparing a standard to raise up against Satan. He's preparing an army that's going to say no to all these philosophies of the world. That's not going to be ashamed to stand up for the truth of Jesus Christ and not willing to compromise with the world. And our ministries here are a part of that standard. This particular assembly, this Christian school, this Bible college, winning souls, training them to win more, become the bride of Christ through obeying God's word, rejecting the world and its philosophies. The future is dark for the world, but it's bright for God's people. And we're going to see a greater and greater contrast. The darker the world is, the brighter we're going to shine. And there's going to be a tremendous contrast where people are going to know where to go when they want to find the truth. Witnessing is not going to be difficult in the days to come. In fact, the difficult thing is going to be to keep from witnessing. They're going to be pounding down your doors trying to find the answer to life when they see the world falling apart around about them. These are the days that the prophet spoke of, the most exciting in the time days in the history of the world to live. And so now is the time to work with full vigor. There's not much time left. We need to be prepared. We need to know the truth. We need to speak with authority. We need to quit succumbing to the pressures of this world. Stand up and be known. Stand up and account ourselves worthy to be sons of God and to proclaim the word of truth and the word of life that will save men's souls. I'll close with one verse, Luke chapter 21, verses 28 and 36. Luke chapter 21, verses 28 and 36. (clears throat) 21:28, and when these things begin to come to pass, and they're already beginning all around about us, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Verse 36, watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Amen.
Sweep over my soul, sweep over my soul. Sweet Spirit, sweep over my soul. My rest is complete as I sit at your feet. Sweet Spirit, sweep over my soul. Sweep over my soul. Sweep over my soul. Sweep Spirit.